paleo lifestyle. Because one might say, I only eat paleo, but I believe in Christ still. And it's one thing to avoid unhealthy foods or foods that may be unhealthy for us personally, but it's another thing entirely when you completely change your lifestyle to follow certain regimens that aren't really completely based on truth, but on a theory that at its very core opposes the existence and the nature of our Lord, whom we love and serve. And when we're more obedient to that evolutionary theory than you are to your Lord and Savior, and promote your diet and lifestyle, and lord it over other people, and say, "Oh, you should be living this way." Then, what are we at? And then, what are you actually saying with your life? Again, one might say that they don't believe evolution, but there's a huge disconnect there. I believe God created us, but I live by evolution because it gets me the results that I want. The weight loss or whatever the desired result is. I believe in God in my head, but in my life, I live this way because I haven't fully evolved. A huge disconnect. So what in the world does the paleo diet have to do with emotion in Psalm 6? It's your worldview. Your worldview is your lens, is the lens through which you perceive the world and engage with it. As a Christian, the lens that we should be looking through is the gospel. And the gospel is all-encompassing. It affects every area of our life. We may not find precise, exact words in the Bible, like the paleo diet, or mental conditions, or disorders, or specific medicines, but if your faith is fully in Christ, then we will attempt to engage every question through the eyes of our Lord and His Word. When we don't, that's where these disconnects come in. And those disconnects are holes in our faith. They're hypocrisy. If we believe or do one thing, but yet suppress and ignore all emotion, we might be ignoring some truth that we know to be true, but perhaps don't want to acknowledge. And also, if our emotions conflict with truth in Scripture and we follow our emotion anyway, because that's what we feel, and we want to do what we feel, and we want to feel good, then that's also a disconnect. It's like living by an evolutionary theory, but claiming to still believe in creation. And God addresses emotion all over the Bible. God Himself has emotion, as we see in this very text tonight. God has given us emotion. So the question then becomes, what do we do with it? Well, we match it to the Word. If there is a disconnect between our feelings and our beliefs, then the emotion is indicating to us that at some level we actually believe what we feel, even if it's not entirely true. And the goal for us is to have a harmony between our emotions and the truth. Our emotions can be indicators of sin in our heart that needs to be addressed. Guilt and conviction, for example, can actually feel quite awful, but they can lead us to recognizing and repenting of sin. Emotions are a blessing from God, but we need to understand them and use them wisely. In verse 1, David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." David fully acknowledges that God is angry with him and that he is in a state of discipline with God. And we know that God is holy and just. We know that truth. We know that from all over the Bible. And in fact, even in the psalm before this, Psalm 5, we had read David's plea for God to show justice and righteousness to his enemies. But in Psalm 6, God is showing justice and righteousness, not to David's enemies, but to David himself. And David's response is, stop, please, it's too much. Be gracious with me. In verse 2, we see David is languishing or withering away. He's withering away under God's rebuke. And he says, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. His bones and soul are troubled. What does that mean? If I sleep wrong and my neck has a kink in it, I'm going to wake up very stiff and sore and achy, and I'm going to wake up tired, and I'm going to wake up and I'm not going to want to face my day. I'm going to want to go back to sleep. I'm going to want to feel good. I'm going to want to actually feel like I can be ready to take on my day. And I'm not going to feel any of those things, but I'm going to be stuck with it. So I may feel troubled, right? Well, that's not at all what David is talking about. It's much more than that. The Hebrew word for troubled actually means dismayed or disturbed or terrified. So David is so deeply troubled and terrified that his bones feel it. His physical bones, he's terrified physically. And even more than that, it's so far beyond a mere thought, but he is terrified and shaken to the very depth of his soul. This is where we need to be aware of those emotional disconnects. David acknowledges that the source for this specific trouble lies within the consequence of his own sin, which separates him from God. And he asks not just for forgiveness, but physical healing. Now, that does not at all mean that every pain and sickness we experience is a direct result of specific sin. All suffering comes from sin to some extent. I mean, that's the broken world that we live in. That's why we live in a broken world, because of sin. But that doesn't mean that if you see somebody in a cast, you say, oh, broken arm, you must have been cussing too much, huh? Or diabetes, oh, somebody's been indulgent. Or you say cancer, oh man, what did you do? Repent, quick, repent now. We can't necessarily always draw a line between our sin and a direct sickness and consequence. Now, I am so thankful for God's gift of medicine. And he's gifted physicians and medical discoveries, and my life and my wife's and my daughter's lives have all been spared at the hand of modern medicine. But what if we feel physical or emotional distress that actually has its root in sin, like David says here? Like I said, I'm very thankful for medicine, but we need to have a proper diagnosis. You may cure a headache with an aspirin, but you'll never cure sin with an aspirin. But we still try. And maybe it's an aspirin, maybe it's T3s, or maybe it's alcohol, and people try with whatever their ailment is, they might try to cover it up with the alcohol or pornography or even just noise and busyness. But the second half of verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, how long? David has acknowledged the sin in his life and God's discipline. He asked for mercy and healing. And then we see this broken sentence. He is so overcome with his anguish here that he can't even finish the sentence. He starts to speak, but you, O Lord, and he's so overcome with emotion that it's broken. He doesn't have the words. He stops. He pauses and he blurts out this question. How long? Not why. He doesn't ask why, because he already knows why. He's already acknowledged that. He's humble enough to accept that, to accept his guilt, but he readily admits that he can't take it. So he asks, how long? Because I'm nearly done. Verses 4 and 5, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David pleads for God to turn or return, but of course we know that God is not the one who ever left. David left God's commands and his disobedience. God, I went off the path again and got stuck in the snowbank again, so please turn aside and save me, or else I'm going to freeze to death here in this snowbank, here in this ditch. Something like that. And David paints the picture that he is near death. And he asked God to save him, not based on a belief that there was no heaven, or not that he wouldn't glorify God and after death still in heaven, but he asked this from the confidence that he was God's child. He was the chosen king of Israel. And therefore, he lived for the purpose of glorifying God and living out the picture of the blessing and the joy of serving God and being his child. So David is in a situation where he has lost all hope. And that's why he asks, how long? Because he sees no end in sight. And he has no ability to endure it or overcome it. He's essentially a dead man walking. And he pleads with God to save him, that his life might still give more glory to God and more hope to others. Verse 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. If you've ever lost hope, then been at a place in your life where you have lost all hope, then it's easy to understand verse 6 and 7. If you have no hope, then often you at least want an escape. David's bed and his couch is the escape of sleep. If I'm sleeping, I don't have to deal with this. If I'm the couch is the place of resting, right? The place of relaxation or entertainment. If I can be entertained with something else and distracted with something else, I don't have to deal with this pain, whether it's emotional or physical, that's a welcome distraction. But when you're living in depression and hopelessness, there often is no escape. You lie down to sleep and hoping to escape for the next 8 hours, only to lie there with every thought and worry racing through your mind over and over again, and actually robbing you of sleep and making you more tired and exhausted and less able to actually face your day. Distraction, entertainment, spending time with friends. You go out and no sooner do you sit down with friends or you turn on a movie, and no sooner does the evening start and you start looking at your watch and counting the minutes until the movie's over, counting the minutes like, oh, when will I have spent enough time that I can go home and just leave? When you're in that place of hopelessness and deep despair, there is no relief anywhere. And that hopelessness, the thought that there is no hope, that this is it, that's what's at the core of David's despair here. Now there was a period in my life where I was quite depressed for almost 3 years. And I was looking for the cause, and I was looking for hope, and I had felt very distant from God. Almost, I had felt like he was distant from me. But and every difficulty and struggle was amplified and almost overwhelming. And I remember one day I heard a sermon, and sitting through the sermon, at first I was hopeful because the pastor was speaking about times of sadness and that distance from God. But then I became more disappointed because he said that it's almost always a result of our own sin. And I had searched my heart, and I had looked over and over for sin that could be causing this pain. But I couldn't see anything. And so I became more hopeless. And then I confessed my struggles and my confession to a friend. And instead of sympathy or encouragement or advice, I received anger and a harsh rebuke. Stop it. Just stop it. And they became quite frustrated with me, and I became even more frustrated. And I thought, if I had the ability to lift myself up out of this pit, don't you think I would? This is the last thing I would. If I could, then I wouldn't be hopeless. I'd have hope of ending it. To make a long story short, God did eventually lift me out of that pit. And you know what I realized? The pastor was right. It was my own sin that had separated me from God. And it was the burden of my own sin that had robbed me of hope, and had robbed my strength and my joy. And I'll come back to this in just a minute, but in verse 8, after David paints this very vivid picture of hopelessness and pain and suffering, we see a complete switch from ultimate hopelessness and brokenness at God's feet. David shifts to addressing his enemies with confidence and boldness and strength. God hears his plea, and the enemies will be the ones who are troubled and terrified. I mean, that's a very sudden and very drastic switch. So what happened? Did God heal and fix everything in a moment for David? Well, yes and no. So what changed in that moment? David remembered who God was. In praying this prayer and calling upon the Lord, he reminds himself of the truth of who God is. And despite his current emotions and his current dark circumstances, that his ultimate hope was in God alone. When God lifted me out of my own hopelessness, I was walking down a hallway and ended up in a conversation with another friend, a different friend, a true friend, of whom I have the utmost respect for. And in that conversation, he didn't reveal any unknown secret to me. There was no secret of life. He didn't say anything incredibly clever or witty or insightful. He just spoke simple truth. And he pointed out the need to fully surrender to the Lord and not try to save myself, figure out my own problems. And he helped me, and even though I was a Christian, even though I had already surrendered to the gospel, he helped me apply the gospel in an area that I had not yet applied it in an area that I had been resisting. And the circumstances of my life did not change for some time yet. But what did change in a moment was the fact that I had hope. There was hope in my confession and surrender. When we surrender our lives to Christ, or even just an area, an aspect of our life, it takes time for us to be sanctified and for us to grow in our discipline. But when we cry out to him, he saves in a moment. And hope can come in a moment. It doesn't always, but it can. And that's why it's so important that we always look to the Lord for our strength. We read his word each day with a heart that is ready to listen and follow rather than just mark something off of our to-do list. And we need to pursue meaningful conversations, honest conversations with other believers by being honest and vulnerable ourselves. And preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself exactly what it is that the Lord has done for you. Explicitly remind yourself where your hope and strength lies, even in the times where things seem to be going well. And when we find ourselves in David's shoes, where the weight of guilt and despair are more than we can bear, we must remind ourselves that, well, first of all, that the weight of our sin should be overwhelming. We cannot conquer it. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why we serve the one and only one who can conquer it, the one who did conquer the grave. So he did it so that we would have hope and strength to escape the enslavement and the punishment of our sin. The essence of the gospel is love, justice, and grace, and consequently, hope. Hope for the next life, certainly. But not only in the next life do we have hope. We do have a real hope for this life here and now. And Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 4. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. David allowed his emotions to turn his heart and hope to the Lord. And that's exactly how we are to use the emotions that God has given us. We must not let our emotions rule us, running like a wild horse and causing destruction. But instead, we must let the truth of God bring our emotions into submission and surrender and control, leading to fulfillment and hope in him. And so turn our emotions and everything to God for fulfillment and hope. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the depths of despair, when it seems like all hope is gone, God, no hope is never lost. You are hope. And you give life and love and peace and strength to us, God. The hope of what is coming, the hope that, and the assurance that you forgive us and that you protect us and that you are for us, and more importantly, that you are for yourself. You are for good and for saving your children. Father, we love you, and I pray that we would learn to always rely on you, and that we would learn to cultivate our emotions in a healthy way that could be a benefit, and that they could be honoring to you, and that they would turn us more and more to you. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.